Oh wait, we are on question number 7 in the third handout. When was the Church of Christ established? Question number 7. And hold on just one second. I'm going to run. Number 7, and by the way, just so that people will know, you feel sorry for me, my hard drive crashed yesterday, so thank you. You don't know how bad it is, but anyway, as a result of that, the next few days, normal output I do in bulletins and other types of things may be a little bit limited until such time as I start all over from the ground again and get it back where it's supposed to be. So you can all feel sorry for me, but we'll live through it, I guess. I'm not the first one to have had it happen. And I'm going to talk to Justin and make sure that's what happened. Maybe he can tell me different if that is the case. There you go. We talked about persecution the other day, and that's an example of it, being persecuted by my own computer, I guess. We have been discussing, when was the Church of Christ established? And in that discussion, we have been emphasizing the difference between the church and what is commonly understood as the church, the concept of the church that is very prevalent among those who are in the various denominations today, and have established and made the point that the Lord's church was established on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't have an exact date as to what year that is. I've heard AD 30, also heard AD 33, and individuals will argue both. I don't know that we can ascertain the exact date, but we do know that it was following Christ's resurrection in Acts, the second chapter, that we find the gospel first preached, and as a result of the preaching of the gospel, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. This in fulfillment of Christ's promise, upon this rock I will build my church, is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. So, the next question that we want to, as we continue on, point out is actually based upon an objection that some raise. When we talk to individuals about the sin of denominationalism, the common response you will hear as a result of that is, well, you're a denomination too. And the claim is made that the Church of Christ was established in the mid to late 1800s by a man by the name of Alexander Campbell. And if there is legitimacy to that, I mean, we've already said that John Smyth, or Smith, was the individual who started the Baptist Church in 1607. We've talked about how the Lutheran Church was started by Martin Luther. And you ask the question as to how this might be. Presbyterian Church, started by John Calvin, also in the 16th century. Why would individuals say that? Well, let's take as an example Lutherans. They follow the theology that was established and formed by Martin Luther. So what is it about Martin Luther's teaching that that is exclusive? And by the way, it's not exclusive in the sense that no other denominations teach it, although in some cases you can say an originator of a church. For example, Joseph Smith, with regard to the Mormon church, that there would be, you know, there's quite a bit that's exclusive concerning Mormonism that others don't want anything to do with. But Martin Luther is the one who advocated salvation by faith only, which we'll be talking about also as we continue in our study with the fourth question. And so individuals who would take that position could rightly be said to be followers of Martin Luther if what Martin Luther was teaching was different from what Bible taught. In other words, if he has originated or come up with some new doctrine. The reason that Calvinists are called Calvinists is because they take the position with regard to God's sovereignty that was first postulated, at least I affirm that to be the case, was postulated by John Calvin. And his systemic theology that grew up around his concept of God's sovereignty, that is an unscriptural concept. Individuals who embrace that can be rightly called Calvinists, followers of Calvin. It has been claimed that we are Campbellites. And what they mean by that is that we follow the teachings of Alexander Campbell. So first of all, we need to just make a point, is that Alexander Campbell did live, and he did live in the mid to late 1800s, and originally from Scotland, moved to America, and he was a very influential individual. He, among others, men like Raccoon John Smith and Martin W. Stone and some other men, all determined at about the same time that it would be counterproductive to their soul standing and to what is right to continue to be in the denominations with their sectarian creeds. And so they determined that instead of doing that, they would go back to the Bible and just do what the Bible says and be only Christians. And Alexander Campbell was not the only one to decide that. It cannot be said that he was the titular head of the movement in any sense. He was simply an influential and very talented preacher who made that determination. But if it can be proven that there is something that he believes and holds to that originates from him that we hold to as well, then there could be some justification for saying, you guys are Campbellites. You know, one interesting thing to note, though, that when you call someone a Lutheran, they don't get mad at you for it. I'm not going to say I'm going to get mad if somebody calls me a Campbellite, but I do say it's a name I reject. I am not a follower of Alexander Campbell. In fact, there are certain things that he taught and stood for, digressions that he introduced into the work and worship of the church that I disagree with and would never hold to. So I am not a Campbellite. I affirm, unlike some who would say, well, what are you religiously? Well, I'm a Baptist. Oh, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian too, but I'm a Baptist Christian. Well, I'm not going to say that I'm a Campbellite Christian. I think that's sinful and wrong. And so there is a distinction made with regard to what we claim. But can it be claimed righteously or appropriately, honestly, that we are followers of Alexander Campbell? Well, that's not a question you can answer just yes or no. And so, I mean, I'll say no. It can't righteously be said. I'll answer it. That's not a righteous thing. It's something I deny. But my denial doesn't make it so. And so, if someone comes up to you with that, what you're going to need to do is to tell them. For you to be able to rightly claim that I am a follower of a particular man, whoever that man might be, you're going to have to show me something that he teaches that's not revealing God's Word. Now, that's why I brought this up with regard to Martin Luther. What does he teach that's not revealing God's Word? Well, he teaches salvation by faith, which is, but he also teaches salvation by faith only, which is not. What about John Calvin? Well, his peculiar view of God's sovereignty is erroneous. And as you look at Scripture, you can look at passages which will destroy his concept, and thus the various doctrines that arose surrounding it. What is it that John Calvin taught? And there are things that John Calvin taught that are not in accord with Scripture. But what is it that Alexander Campbell. What is it that Alexander Campbell taught or held to or established that I hold to and establish? And only if you can do that can you rightly claim that indeed I am a Campbellite, or I'm a member of the Campbellite Church, which is, again, a derogatory term that is sometimes used to describe those of us who are members of the Lord's Church. So that's the question that arises in that regard. And the question here in number 7 is, what role did Alexander Campbell play in establishing the Church of Christ? So what role would that be? Ron's going to like get back to that. So, zero. No role at all. Now, did he play a role in establishing a congregation of Christians? Perhaps we can say so, yes. I mean, if God's the judge with regard to whether or not a group constitutes a faithful group of God's people or not. We do know that that Alexander Campbell taught truth, what the Bible teaches with regard to what man must do to be saved. He wasn't the only one. There were many that did at that time. And when individuals were baptized, the Lord added them to the church, and they bound together in a local congregation. But it's wrong to say that that we are a part of a denomination. And that's what they're asking. You know, the Church of Christ. Denomination. Well, we deny that the Church of Christ is a denomination. When we use the term, as we began our study on this and indicated at the very beginning, we use the term as it is used in Romans 16:16 as a designation of a congregation or congregations that belong to Jesus Christ. The churches of Christ salute you. That's the term or the phrase used there. And that's what we use, or the way we use the term. And so it's important to speak scripturally and to make sure that we're clear with regard to these things. But we must admit to the fact that if we hold to any position that had its origin with Alexander Campbell, any doctrine, any practice that had its origin anywhere else other than the Bible, and we follow it, then we are a follower of man, just as the Lutherans follow Luther, and the Calvinists follow Calvin, and the Mormons follow Smith and others. And this would be an example of that. So we need to be sure that what we hold to is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Okay? Now, along those lines, the second part of this text, or part of this question, and we kind of touched on this before, but I wanted to just again make note of it. You'll notice it says names of creeds for the Methodist churches, Baptist churches, Catholic church, and churches of Christ. So let's go through and just go with those four, because I've got two of the books. What we might refer to as a creed book. The first one, you have, of course, Hitchcock's Baptist Manual is one example of it. This one was written by Pendleton, and it is called the Baptist Church Manual by J. M. Pendleton. And I've got some things highlighted in here, and the things that I have highlighted here and marked are things that that the Baptist Church teaches that are found in this little manual that differ from what the Word of God teaches. I mean, you know, I have no problem with someone who writes. Our outline, for example, that we have, Jeff Smith wrote a short article that we put on this page, and it is something that he wrote, but it is in accord with what God's Word teaches, and that's okay. But if you establish that you follow something that is not in accord with it, then that's something that is different. So the Baptist Church Manual is an example. This one perhaps could be considered even more of a creed book. It's called the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church, and it is it is from 1972, although it's, I don't remember exactly when the Wesley brothers first wrote their first discipline. But it has sections concerning the Constitution, doctrine, doctrinal statements, general rules, and social principles in the Methodist Church. The local church, the ministry, the lay worker, the conferences, administrative order, church property, judicial administration, and an appendix of enabling legislation. So basically, if you want to be a Methodist, you follow the Methodist discipline. And there may be, you know, usually when these individuals make this claim, they say we follow the Bible, and what makes us Methodist are these things. And of course, our claim is you follow only what the Bible teaches. And this is a creed book. This is something that is an addition to God's Word that is added by men. Now, the third example we find here is Catholic Church. So what would you say? Could you describe the creed of the Catholic Church, or at least from whence the creed comes? Okay, the Nicene Creed is an example, although I would hasten to say that the Nicene Creed predated the actual establishment of Catholicism. There are some who would claim that the Nicene Creed, which was in 325 AD, it was basically, we believe this, we believe this, we believe this. That would be the first example that we find of a man-made creed saying what we believe. And would be a good place of saying, okay, this is where the church, the Roman, or the Catholic Church, maybe not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman, but the Catholic Church started, was right here, because this was the first time that someone sought to establish a particular creed that defined their fellowship. So the Nicene Creed would be an example, but I'm asking, from whence do they get their teachings? The claim is they get them from Scripture, and then what else? church tradition. Yes.
So they don't really have creed because it's in movement. Because the tradition will change as they go along. If it's been in place long enough, it becomes part of the church.
Yeah, I think you're right in that regard. But the most base meaning of the term creed is I believe. You know, we could say with regard to being Christians that we have a creed in that sense. But we're talking about man-made creeds. So if we ask that question with regard to church tradition, and that's the point I want to make. When you talk about church tradition and in the Catholic tradition, the traditions of the church, those things that have... Now, when you look, for example, at the doctrine of purgatory, when you look at the doctrines concerning the exaltation of Mary, the adoration and petitions made to the saints, things like that. None of these things are found in the Bible. Even the use of instrumental music, as we talked about in the previous study. None of those things are found in the Bible with regard to Christian doctrine, Christian worship. But because over a period of time the church has said these are okay, and this is what we do, then they have gained equal authority to the Scripture, which is a peculiar situation to find yourself in, because they are in fact often contradictory, and that's where we have a problem. The other aspect of that is when the Pope, which would be probably a subset of church tradition, but when the Pope speaks in the chair, is the phrase, the Latin phrase is ex cathedra, that he is determined to be infallible, and his words are considered a part of the Catholic doctrine, the Catholic faith. So there are ways that they add to God's Word. And so when we ask the question, is the Church of Christ? Now, how do you mean Church of Christ? Okay, well, let's say you mean a liberal church that has many, many innovations that's come into worship and practice. And you say, okay, that Church of Christ. Well, I'm not going to argue with you as to the fact that there are a lot of individuals who have put the name Church of Christ on the front of their building that constitute, in every sense of the term, a denomination just as all the others, because of the same exact thing. In fact, there are many who claim to be churches of Christ, you know, many who claim to be gospel preachers, and many congregations who are not even teaching the truth with regard to baptism anymore. That's certainly the case with the golf course, Road Church of Christ in Midland, Texas. I've been reading just recently about that because of some involvement that my family has in that congregation, some extended family. And, you know, they, for example, when it comes to baptizing, they put off baptisms for 2 or 3 months until they get a good group. And they say that baptism is an important and good thing to do. But they receive individuals into their number, into their fellowship, who have never been baptized for the remission of sins and who do not believe that baptism is necessary. I know that for a fact because I have a cousin-in-law or cousin by marriage who is perfectly described by that. She doesn't believe that you have to be baptized to be saved, and yet she is a member in good standing of that congregation. So, you know, denominationalism is sinful. It doesn't matter what the name on the front of the door is. But when we're talking about the Lord's Church, what creed does the Lord's Church have? Scripture. Scripture and Scripture alone. We believe. What do we believe? We believe God's Word, and we limit ourselves to only that. So there is the distinction that is made. Now, having said that, I do want you to understand, when I first started preaching in the early 80s, boy, I'm getting old, but I was very young when I started preaching, but in the early 80s, and certainly in 10 or 20 years previous to that, when we start talking about creeds and creeds, these creeds that these individuals held to, they would debate you on. And not only would a Baptist preacher debate a gospel preacher, but they would also debate a Methodist. Baptists would debate Methodist. And, you know, things have really, really changed. Nowadays, it's not so much that there are different doctrines. It's that doctrine doesn't matter. That's where we've gotten in our society today, where the important thing is toleration of differences. Rather than having truth, it's simply not being judgmental. That's the only thing that's important. So if you talk to someone about this, about you have a man-made creed, they're going to answer, who cares? As long as God's happy because I'm sincere and I love Him, then that's all that matters. And so you have to deal with those individuals in a slightly different way. And that's becoming more prominent. But this question specifically deals with the idea or concept of creeds. Any creed that has its origin with man is wrong. The only thing that we are to believe is what is contained in God's Word and not elevate ourselves beyond what's revealed. Okay? Questions, comments, back number 7. Good. Well, you know, the apostles, they're actually... that is something that... If I'm thinking of what you're saying, it's something that is often... I'm trying to think of what denomination or denominations would be repeated. But there are some of and what that basically is a creed, and I believe that is often repeated by whether it's in a what it's called, when the person says it and then the congregation repeats it. There's a well, liturgy is a part of it. There's the responsive readings, or responsive readings, I think is what it's called. But you'll have someone who will quote something and they'll repeat it, and it's something that is done. And what it consists of, for the most part, is truth. I mean, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three are one, having reference to the Trinity, have reference to other things, but then there is also error that is in that as well. Salvation by faith alone, for example, that's often stated. But I'm not sure if, when you say the Apostles' Creed, if that is something that is uniform, if there's just one that's been named that, or if different churches have different things they say, and maybe name it that. But there is, and what threw me at the beginning is because of the reference there in Acts, the second chapter, because you find in Acts chapter 2, and after the day of Pentecost had been completed and individuals had been saved through baptism, we're told that 3,000 souls were added that day. And then in verse 42, we're told that they, in reference to those who were saved, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, which the word doctrine, of course, means teaching. So they continued in the apostles' teaching. There is, of course, our website is Sound Teaching. It's kind of an interesting thing. There are a number of class books that they've been around for a long, long time, called Sound Doctrine class books. And some would object to that phrase, which the phrase is actually used by the Apostle Paul. And it is sound teaching. That's what's under consideration in that regard. Again, as long as we maintain, we reside in what is the traditions and teachings of the apostles, since they are the ones to whom have been given the keys of the kingdom to bind on earth and loose on earth as it has been in heaven. That is, that they have had the comforter, the Holy Spirit, who came to guide them into all truth and directed the disciples in the first century, then we're safe. But when we begin to exalt our own teaching or opinions to that level, that's when the mistake is made. Yes, Quinn?
Something I've often wondered is, you know, the men who wrote the Mormon, you know, John Smith, and will they be held, you know, in Revelation?
It's Joseph Smith, isn't it? Am I saying it wrong?
Yeah, Joseph.
I'm sorry. Well, I kind of messed up there too a minute ago. So.
Will they be held to Revelations 22 and 18 and 19, where it says, you know, he who adds to or takes away, you know, do their books, will their books be considered them adding to the Bible? I mean, in their opinion, did they, I mean, that's what they say, right? They say this is
another testament
of Jesus
Christ.
So isn't that basically adding
to his work?
Aren't they, I mean, there might not be an answer to that, but you know, well, I don't think being that close to it.
Again, we, if you remember, on our lesson Sunday night, referred to Scripture as being sufficient for man. Mm-hmm. Scripture as being that which is inspired of God. So the question, when you bring that up, you know, what constitutes Scripture? Well, Caroline, she wrote me an email, and we were only one half of the discussion because I lost my computer, like I said, but. But a point that she made is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, when Paul wrote that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, you know, the primary context there would be referring to Old Testament scripture. Although we do find that if you look at 2 Peter, the third chapter, that the Apostle Peter indicated that Paul's writings were scripture as well. So scripture defined is that which comes from inspiration, that which is God-breathed. And if that is sufficient for everything that a man needs, then those who add to it will be adding to. So the question is, let's find what is claimed to be inspiration, inspired, or authorized by God, by God's authority, and determine whether that is the case or not. So did the angel Moroni deliver to him this book? I forget now exactly. There were plates and there was interpretations and so on and so forth. But I read Galatians first chapter where the apostle Paul said, "If any man or an angel from heaven bring any other gospel than that which I preach to you, let him be accursed." And it's interesting because Joseph Smith's testimony was the angel Moroni brought another gospel. So even if that were the case, then he is to be accursed rather than accepted because the faith is in once for all delivered. But that's the key. And when you look at what the Bible teaches concerning inspiration, then we can ascertain from that that modern day claims of inspiration are false. The Bible refutes that concept. Yes. Okay, you know what? Did I say Paul? Okay, where? What was I referring to? The Apostles' Doctrine,
Acts
I said Paul.
2:42.
Okay, yeah, that wasn't Paul. Sorry. Yeah, that certainly wasn't Paul. Yeah, that was the historian Luke who wrote the book of Acts. Okay, anybody else? Yes, sir.
Well, there's some thing that we have agreed, considering the very many five steps of salvation. So that's a creed that we have.
Well, again, Neil, the question is, and we do have a creed in the sense of, when we talk about creeds, do we have a man-made creed? So if we were to say, what must I do to be saved? Well, you must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Okay. So is that a creed? That is a systematic way of putting what we believe the Bible to teach. Question comes down to, does the Bible teach it or not? So my question would be this. When you look at the biblical examples in the New Testament of individuals who were saved, what did they do? Number one. Number two, of those five things that I mentioned, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, are any of those things unnecessary? Then number three, if all five of those things are necessary, is there anything else that we have left off that is necessary? Now, of course, when we teach that, when five steps to salvation, or five things that must be done, or five things that must happen in order for an individual to be saved, we don't always put in number six, and that is we must remain faithful. But at what point in time does an individual become a child of God? When his sins are washed away, or when he is converted? So what was required for that to happen? So if that is not the case, if those five things are required, and nothing else more is required, then what's man-made about it? I mean, that's just it's kind of a silly point to be made. But that is an objection that is raised often. That, well, okay, now, I have absolutely no problems with someone trying to simplify something or to put it in a way where it's easily understood or can be easily remembered or it can be memorized. The question is it accurate? Is it teaching truth or not? If it is, then it's not a man-made creed. And the same accusation is made with regard to the Trinity. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, use the term Trinity. Well, depending on the translation, yes or no, but the idea or the Godhead, and not Trinity, but Godhead, but doesn't use the word Trinity, so that's a man-made doctrine. Well, is there God the Father or not? Is there God the Son or not? Is there God the Holy Spirit or not? There are three, and the Bible does use the term Godhead to refer to the three. The three make up God. Someone used the word Trinity to describe that. I think it maybe comes from a Latin derivation. I don't know for sure, but are you teaching truth or not? Another argument, just to give you the third, is that the late 80s, there was a meeting that was held in Nashville, and one of the between very liberal individuals, liberal preachers, and some churches, class institutional churches, and some sound men, and they were discussing authority. And one of them got up and ridiculed the concept of command, example, and inference, and the concept of expediency, and respecting the silence of scriptures and all, and said basically this, that people who are not members of the church, you begin to talk about these things, and they're confused, and that's not Bible language. And of course, his position was that we ought to consider the Bible as a love letter, and not as a pattern for our behavior and action. Well, the reason for putting it the way it's been done is, again, to make it understandable, to make it easy, to make people be able to remember it and understand it. Now, the question arises in that regard is, are the principles sound? Are they biblical? And that's all that it comes down to. Is what we are teaching truth or not? If someone has a better way of explaining it, that's what preachers do. Get up and explain it. Explain it the best way that you can so that it can be understood and applied. And as long as it's truth, it's not creed. Not a man-made creed. That's the distinction that I would make in that regard, is whether it's a man-made creed or not.
And the little Trinity in some of the Psalms.
Do what?
They remove the words Trinity from some of the Psalms that have been
told together. No, I prefer to use Godhead. Myself. Anybody else? Okay, then let us go to question number 8. We were just tearing them up. Question number 8, who was the head of the churches of Christ at the end of the first century? Answer?
Christ.
Thank you. Thank you. Someone read for me Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, please. Thank you, Phil. If you would, please.
Ephesians 1, 22 and 23.
Yes, sir.
He put all things under his feet. He gave him to be head of all things of the church. He is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
The he's and the him's there, the two pronouns, would have reference to the Father and the Son. The Father made the Son the head over the body, which is the church. So Jesus Christ is the church. And so in that statement, just to read the answer that I have here, Jesus Christ is and will be the church's only head. He has all authority. Jesus has been granted all authority in heaven and earth. And that's the objection that we might raise. Anytime someone is put... And again, I find it extremely objectionable for an individual to be called the vicar of Christ, to be the visible head of the Catholic Church, and to be exalted to such a position. People will talk about these various men and they being humble individuals, and it very well may be that there is some humility, personal humility there, but there's nothing humble about the station, the position that is occupied by those men. It is something that is antithetical to Jesus' teaching to his disciples when he said, you're like the Gentiles if you desire to lord it over. Whoever is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And while people say, well, that's who the Pope is. He is, in effect, the chief servant. Well, you look at what is done and the adoration shown him and the position he's given, and what you see is a far cry from what Jesus was teaching when he gave instructions to his disciples to wash one another's feet. It's just a different thing entirely. And we acknowledge only Christ as our head. And the idea of a distinction between clergy and laity is one that is foreign to Scripture. We are all Christians. In my last bulletin, there was an article that, or a quote from an article that was written by Paul Earnhardt that was very good. Because there is that tendency for some, on some occasions, either with regard to the elders of the church or with regard to the preacher, for Christians in general to put them in a separate category. And it's just not right to do that. The only thing that separates me from any other is that in my defense of truth and the preaching that I do, the congregation supports me in that work. which frees me to where I do not have to work secularly in that work. But that's the only difference, because I'm just a Christian. And I think everybody knows that in part, but at the same time, I run across that quite a bit. And I'll tell you one place where, if you convert someone who is a member of the denomination, it's difficult for them to... I remember one young lady that I'm thinking of specifically that just never was real comfortable around me because I was a preacher. Yeah. And that was something different from a regular Christian. And it's very, very deeply ingrained in some people, and it's just not right. We are all brethren. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, little b, little s. We have absolutely nothing that commends us other than our faith in Jesus Christ. And even if we have done all, we are to say that we are merely unprofitable servants. We've only done what God required. And that's the attitude that each of us should have. And that type of exaltation is inappropriate. Yes, Justin?
I want to go back to what you were saying a moment ago about being servants. To answer the second question up there, the way that the local congregations are governed are by servitude and by submissiveness. That's what it all comes down to. Okay. When you look at the roles of the elders and how the elders lead by example and how the elders are shepherds, what are shepherds? Shepherds are servants of the owners of the sheep, Jesus, God, etc. But they're servants of the sheep. That's what you're doing out there all day when you're a shepherd. You're taking care of the needs of these sheep. Of the deacons, of the very name means to serve. And you've got the general submissiveness that we all have for one another, that if it acted on perfectly, we'll keep the church perfectly governed. And some will say that the elders have a much higher level of authority than your average Christian, but we're to be submissive to all Christians. And why might I be more submissive to PA or Roger? I would be someone who wasn't an elder, it's because their position has earned that greater submissiveness.
Yeah, that's the attitude that we have, and should have toward one another, and especially toward those who serve. Now, looking at it from the other side of it, as you alluded to early in your comment, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, as the Apostle Paul gives instructions to the elders, shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So, the idea of lording it over is something that was antithetical to the Christian expression as Jesus was instructing his disciples, and remains so even today. Must be understood as such. Yes?
We had a visitor the other day, a couple of weeks ago. And she was filling out a visitor's card, and I introduced myself to her. And she says, "Oh, is this your church?" And I did kind of like I just wandered in here. Yeah, it's my church. But what she had in mind was, am I the preacher, or do I, the founder or the owner or something?
Yeah.
And it would be such a lack of understanding.
It's hard sometimes to deal with individuals when you're not speaking the same language as they are, and that's an interesting thing when you see the sectarian views that are held with regard to the church. And I mean, you take as an example just to especially with these non-denominational groups and all. If you were to ask Joel Osteen if that church there in Houston was his church, he'd say yes, it's his church. He founded it. He's the one in charge. He's the one that determines what's going to be taught, how the money's going to be spent, what all's done. He may say have some help in him, but he's got to say so. Well, that's just a far cry from what the Bible teaches. It's Jesus' church. It belongs to him.
I think a lot of churches are set up as kind of a business. You get a preacher with a degree, and he finds a building and
starts it.
Collect your contributions and that's a corporation. Yeah. And it is his church.
Yeah. And again, you can get the same. I'll just show you another example of it. You get out of those pastorates where you've got one individual in charge, and you get into the various denominations. I know that the Dosses are planning on going to Kentucky, and they may go to the the Cane Ridge Meeting House, Cane Ridge Church, that where Barton W. Sohn preached. And we, I went there once before a number of years ago, and the individual there said that this is the longest or the oldest church, in the Christian church, in America, the oldest one. And I said, how often do you meet? He said, there's no flock. So, but again, he wasn't saying it's the oldest church building. No, he wasn't. This is the church, and it belongs. It's a part of this particular denomination, Christian Church of Disciples of Christ. And this is our oldest one. It's been here for this. And we have people come out, hold special services. But I mean, it's a really peculiar thing. This belongs to us. It's ours. And we have to be careful of that too, because where is your church located? Your church. Okay, we can use it accommodatively. I understand that. But in reality, the correct question would be asked was where is the church located that you attend? Or even that's not correct. Where is the church building located where you attend assembly? But the idea is the fellowship of which you are a part. Where is it, or what is it, or how can I find it, or whatever the case may be? Because that fellowship has as its head the one Jesus Christ, and it must be acknowledged. And we need to be careful about that as well, because we can't. I mean, I've come up against men who had the idea that the first day of the week contribution that is given, well, that's mine to spend. I have a sense of ownership concerning those funds. Well, they're the Lord. That's the Lord's money, and we must recognize it to be so. It's a peculiar thing, this possessiveness. It belongs to me because it doesn't. It belongs to Christ, and we need to keep it in mind. And that can have some insidious applications. Believe me, I've seen it time again. Yes. We do need to make those distinctions, because when we're talking about church, as we've alluded to, there are just a couple of ways that the term is used in the New Testament, but it literally means the assembly, and it can be talking about us in total, and it can be talking about an individual group. But what this is a meeting house. It is an expedient, and it's not the church. Never has been, never will be. And we need to be careful about those kinds of things, because we can't confuse. And, Chris is an example of that. You come out of denominationalism, you start hearing these concepts. And
not even denominational, because I wasn't in one. It wasn't part of it even. But you do see buildings, and people make such a fuss over the buildings, that's what you think it is.
Well, in the Lord's church, fusses are made over buildings too, unfortunately. But we have to be careful. And again, speaking scripturally, concept, that's important. Thank you all for your very kind attention. We'll end up with lesson number 4 next week.